Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28. Jesus begins with a question. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not,' but afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise,' and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." This is the text we're going to study tonight. As I mentioned a moment ago, on Tuesday of the final week of the Lord's earthly ministry, Jesus was engaged in a lengthy day of questions and teachings. The first major discussion was launched by the chief priests and elders of the people who confronted Jesus about his authority. See, they wanted to know what gave him the right to cleanse the temple as he had done the day before, and upon what authority he stood in the temple teaching the people. This interrogation prompted an unusual response from the master, who said he was only willing to tell them of his authoritative source if they would say whether John the Immerser's ministry was from heaven or from men. The Bible says they were not willing to answer his question, and so he did not answer theirs. But this attack on the Savior was really a thinly veiled attempt to expose him as a radical and to marginalize his words, and the Lord knew that. So to drive his point home and to ensure that everyone in his audience realized the disdain for the actions of the hypocrites that he had, Jesus gives three pointed parables. And that's important to remember, that the three parables which come at the end of Matthew 21 and the beginning of Matthew 22 are all given in response to what they had just been discussing concerning the Lord's authority. That's why, which we read just a moment ago in our introductory text, Jesus brings John up after he gives this parable, and we'll have more to say about that in just a little bit. Now, parabolic teaching was pretty common for Jesus, and there have been several occasions in his ministry when he would recite a parable, and then he would ask his audience to give the meaning. Now, if anyone has had any experience in education or training, you know this is a pretty effective way to give a dissertation or a lesson, and then to ask your audience some questions about it. This makes sure that they understood what you were talking about, that they're on the same page, and they can express that understanding. In fact, there's an example of this over in Luke chapter 10. When Jesus told the lawyer to love his neighbor as himself, and the lawyer said, "Well, who's my neighbor?" He wanted to know who his neighbor was. And so Jesus, in response to that question, gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And by the time Jesus concluded that sermon, that parable about the certain man who was left for dead on the side of the road and was only attended to by a Samaritan, Jesus said, "Who had mercy? Who was the one who showed mercy? Who was the one who was a neighbor?" The lawyer said, "Well, it was the Samaritan. The Samaritan showed mercy." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." So Jesus gave a parable, asked the lawyer if he understood what the parable was about. When the lawyer acknowledged he understood, Jesus said, "Go out and do it." So Jesus employs this same tactic with the religious leaders at the temple, because we read in Matthew 21 and verse 28 that he begins his parabolic presentation by saying, "What do you think? What do you think? What are your thoughts on this issue? I'm going to give you some scenarios, and I want to know what you think about it." See, this was a great day of questions, not just that Jesus was asked some questions, but Jesus asked some questions of his audience. He had some questions for them. It's also important to remember what a parable is. an understanding of parables is essential if one is to understand the teachings of Jesus, since the parables make up about 35% of all of his recorded sayings. The word parable means putting alongside for the purposes of comparison and to develop understanding. Parables often utilize pictures like metaphors or similes, and they frequently extended into what people knew about. In fact, that was pretty common for Jesus' parables. He would take an idea that everybody in his audience was already familiar with, and then he would make some sort of spiritual application to that idea. For example, Jesus talked about a man who sowed seeds on various types of soil, and that was a reality, but Jesus said this is like the preaching and reception of the gospel. Fishing with a dragnet catches both fish and garbage. You ever fish with a dragnet? You're going to pull up some fish, you're going to pull up some junk. It's only after the net is sorted out and the fish are kept and the garbage is discarded, Jesus says, this is how it is in the kingdom and at the judgment. Shepherds will go to great lengths to recover just one sheep which strays from the flock. And when the sheep is recovered, the shepherd will celebrate at the recovery of that one stray sheep. Jesus says, this is how it is when one departs from the Lord and is eventually restored. The master teacher's audience that day in the temple was presented with some scenarios, and they were asked to give their understanding. And the scenarios that were presented to them were also common. They were things that would have been understood, things that would have been normal. And for our parable tonight, especially if you're a parent, something that you can especially relate to. Let's look again at Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28, where the Bible says a man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go. Work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. We'll pause there. Now, I want you to think about some things tonight as we discuss this parable. And I'm going to try to outline everything we discuss with the three ideas that I have written on the board behind me. In fact, I think we can break this parable down into three main categories of discussion. First, we're going to see that there is a request from the Father. And that's followed by some responses to the Father. And then at the end, we'll see what the result was. I think that's a pretty simple way for us to illustrate this. Let's first notice the request. The father came to his boys with a simple petition. I want you to go, and I want you to work in the vineyard. It's obviously not unusual for a father to ask his son to go and to work. And in an agrarian society, to work in the fields was as common as anything. And so to the ears of this audience, Jesus wouldn't be saying anything unusual, anything they couldn't relate to. I hope this is the case today, by the way. I often wonder how parables like this translate to our times. You know, it's more common today to know about the permeating evil of laziness and idleness in youth than to hear of those who are willing laborers and hard workers. Today is the age of entitlement where young people expect cushy jobs to be handed to them on silver platters, but that's not how it was in the ancient world. If you didn't work and you didn't work hard, you didn't eat. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul said when he said, "A man who will not work shall not eat, neither shall he eat." And so work was common back then. And it was usual, it was ordinary for a father to ask his son to go do some work. But I want you to notice a few things about this request from the father. The first thing I want you to notice is that the request was impartial. Notice how it was impartial. You see, there was no preferential treatment, no favoritism. Both boys were asked to do the same exact work, to perform the same exact chore. And you know, the Bible says that this is a truth that we know about God himself. That God requests things of people without partiality. The Bible says in Acts 10 and verses 34 and 35 that Peter, who was preaching to the household of Cornelius, said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Paul wrote in Romans 2 and verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." This is a truth of God. This is a true characteristic of God. And you know, James, over in James, the second chapter, takes this divine attribute of the Lord and he makes it a Christian principle. He requires it of disciples of Jesus Christ. Turn over to James chapter 2 while we read a few verses from there so you can follow along. In James chapter 2, I'm going to start reading there at verse number 1, where James writes, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'You sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Jump down to verse 8. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality," look at here, "you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." That's a pretty harsh statement, but I don't think it should be surprising to us. God requests of people without partiality. God doesn't expect one thing of one person and another thing of another person. And James says that's the same attitude we should have. We treat everybody the same. We preach the same gospel to everybody we come in contact to. We don't hold favoritism in our heart, and we certainly don't display it in our actions. There is impartiality with God. But notice that the Father's request is not just impartial, but it's also intimate. It's intimate. It's intimate. The request comes from the Father himself. He has enough respect and care for his sons to come to them directly, not as a tyrannical dictator, but as a loving father who wants his children to be responsible and to be productive. The Hebrew writer discusses this idea in the opening words of his letter. He notes that there have been some times in history when God spoke by a number of different ways. Sometimes he spoke by a patriarch who transmitted that revelation to his family. Sometimes he communicated through a prophet to the people as a whole, but these declarations always came to the masses through an imperfect mediator. But the Hebrew writer goes on to say that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, that's an interesting idea. After this, the Hebrew writer makes the case that the Son bears the same divine qualities and attributes as the Father, for the Son himself is God. There's a point here. There's a point for us to understand that just as this Father came directly to his sons, just as he came in the most intimate way he knew how, face to face, God came into the world to communicate with us face to face. God came into the world in the form of Jesus Christ to show us intimacy that we had never known before. What could have been more intimate than seeing Jesus, than hearing him speak, than writing those words down for future generations to know and cherish and follow and obey? God didn't send his message of salvation through an imperfect mediator. He came himself in the form of Jesus Christ. One more thing I want to notice about this request from the Father. It was impartial. It was intimate. And it was immediate. It was impartial. It was intimate. And it was immediate. The Father came to his boy and said, "Son, go work today." go work today in my vineyard. There's no room for delay in following these instructions. He calls upon his sons to work and to do so without hesitation, without procrastination. Jesus acknowledged that he had to be busy working while it was daytime, for the night is coming when no one can work. John 9 and verse 4. And like his father, he calls upon, like this father rather, he calls upon his followers to work while the harvest is plentiful, Matthew 9, 37 and 38. Would it be right today for a person to delay in following God? Would it be right today for a person to tarry coming to Jesus Christ? So often people are filled with reasons. Maybe excuses is the better word, I don't know. But reasons why today just doesn't work for them, but maybe tomorrow. That's a dangerous word, by the way, the word tomorrow. Oh, that's a dangerous word. We're going to talk more about that on Sunday morning, the Lord willing. People say, well, my job's just too busy today. I'm working too many hours today, but maybe tomorrow. I've got too much homework today, but maybe tomorrow. Oh, well, my kids are too young and I've got a lot to do at home, but maybe tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow, and on it goes, tomorrow, unto tomorrow. Our friends, working for the master is always immediate. Procrastination is a terrible device of the devil, which keeps us ringing that old tune about tomorrow. The request from the Father was impartial, it was intimate, and it was immediate. He called upon his boys to work, to do what was expected of them as his children. And while these boys respond differently, we're going to see in our next category here concerning their responses that there were some similarities between them. There was a big difference, and we'll get to that. But there were also some similarities. Let's look now again at Matthew 21, and we'll pick up again in verse number 28. Knowing what we know now, let's read it again. A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. He came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. And two boys received identical requests and they responded differently. But they shared some problems. They shared some problems. The first thing that we want to notice about their responses is that they're impulsive. They're impulsive. I want you to notice that neither of the boys did what they said they were going to do. It seems that they both answered without giving any thought to what they were actually going to do. They both maybe just blurted out the first thing that came to mind. Okay, Dad, I'll go. No, I'm not going to go. And they didn't give it any thought. They didn't give it any consideration. They didn't think about the consequences of their words. They just blurted something out. And as a result of their impulsiveness, they made themselves liars, both of them. They both lied to their father. Neither of them followed through with what they said they were going to do. A person's word is powerful. And when someone is found out to be a liar, it can take a lifetime for that person to regain the trust of others. Revelation 21 and verse 8 teaches us that among the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters, that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, inadvertent lying can occur when a person fails to consider their actions. You may not intend to break your word, but if you say you're going to do something and you don't do it, you say you're not going to do something and you do it, that's lying. That's deceit. That is not following through with your commitment. Jesus taught folks over in Luke 14. I wish we could spend some time in Luke 14 tonight. Verses 28 to 33, he said, you've got to count the cost. You've got to count the cost. If you're going to do something, you need to make sure that you can do it all the way. If you're going to make a commitment, you need to make sure you can keep that commitment. And if you've made a commitment to the Lord, that's a serious thing. That's not something you do impulsively. It's something you do with careful consideration and with meditation. Well, these boys were impulsive. I want you to notice something else about them. They were both irreverent. They were irreverent. They lacked basic respect for their father. Can you imagine dads in the audience? One of them said right to his father's face, "Nope, I'm not going. I'm not going to do it." The other one said, "Okay, Dad, sure, I'll do it." And then sat on the couch the rest of the day and never got up. He never got to it. They failed to keep one of the most basic commandments of the law that they were under, to honor your father and your mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you, Exodus 20 and verse number 12. And before we get to thinking that that's in the Old Testament and we can ignore it, Paul says essentially the same thing in Ephesians 6:1 when he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." This is right. This is good. This is in keeping with what God expects of people. Honor your father and mother. Kids who disobey their parents seem to often be kids who have no respect for their parents. And kids who don't have any respect for their parents are less likely to obey them. And that's what we have with these boys here. They don't have any respect for their father. Isn't that true? Isn't that a universal truth? If you don't respect someone, you're not going to do what they say. I think that's a pretty common idea that we can all relate to. The Bible says the same thing, by the way, about our relationship with God. Folks who don't care about what God says, probably folks who don't have a lot of reverence for God. There's a great psalm that was written by the psalmist Ethan over in Psalm 89 and verse number 7. He wrote, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him." There are two very powerful words in this text, in the original, in the Hebrew. Most English translations fail to capture the intensity of these words. The first word about fear carries the idea of trembling in awe or terror. The second word about reverence is to be filled with reverence, godly fear, and astonishment. And so Ethan essentially says, in the assembly of the saints, God brings powerful trembling of awe and terror, and just thinking about him fills one with reverence and astonishment. To respond to God flippantly, to think about God's word with an attitude, to have a lack of reverence and respect and fear for the Lord, that is a sin. That is a sin. And that will keep a person from following God. You don't have respect for God, you're not going to listen to what he says. These boys needed, as we might say, an attitude adjustment. They need to think about the way they treated their father. One more, and then we'll go to our last section. We've seen these boys to be impulsive, to be irreverent, and of course that meant that they were both immoral. They were immoral. Now I want you to get this right here, because this really sets up the last part of this little lesson. Jesus is making a point about these boys. And his point is, both of these boys were guilty in some way of disobeying their father. Both of these boys were guilty of sin. Both of them. Both of them needed mercy. Both of them needed grace. In this simple story, Jesus illustrates a truth which was so hard for the Jews to accept. You see, the Jews thought they were better than everyone else. And this really manifested itself in two ways.
First of all, it manifests itself in the way Jews treated Gentiles. And Jews thought, well, listen, we have the covenant. We have circumcision. We have the commandments. We are God's chosen, and you are worthless. And so they despise the Gentiles. They look down on the Gentiles. But now I don't think that's what this parable is primarily about. We're going to get to that in future parables this week. This parable is not primarily about the Jews and the Gentiles. This parable is primarily about certain Jews and other Jews. And I'm going to show you why here in the next few verses. You see, some Jews thought they weren't just better than Gentiles, but they were better than other Jews. You had these Pharisees and elders and these elite, the priests and the chief priests, and they looked at these other people like tax collectors, like harlots, and they thought that they were better than them. Oh, listen, we know how to be Jews. We know how to be the good kind of Jews. These folks over here, they don't know what they're doing. Jesus gave a parable about this a long time ago, didn't he? When he talked about two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee who got right up in front of the temple and lifted up his arms and bragged to God about how wonderful he was. That man was a Pharisee. The other man over there, the tax collector in the corner, he wouldn't even look up. He smote his breast, the Bible says. He beat his chest and he asked for mercy. Jesus told us about the attitude of the Pharisees. Here's what the Jews failed to realize. They were sinners too. Even the Pharisees. Even the chief priests. They were sinners too, and they needed God's mercy. And so Jesus says there are two boys. Both of these boys are sinners. But only one of them did the will of the Father. Which one is that? They answered. And they said, the one who said no and sinned, but eventually repented and worked. The one who changed. The one who changed. The boys were equally impulsive, irreverent, and immoral, but only one of them changed. Only one of them repented. Only one of them acknowledged his wrong, regretted his error, and did what the Father asked. And this brings us now to our last section. We've seen the request, we've seen the responses, and now what's the result? Let's read again from Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32. Which of the two did the will of the Father, Jesus asked? They said the first. Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Jesus here gives his definitive position about John. Remember, they just quarreled about this. They quarreled about this. And the Pharisees said, well, we can't tell him what we believe about John. If we say John's message was from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you do it? And if we say John's message was from men, we've got all these people over here, and they all believe John's a prophet, and they're going to turn on us. So we're going to have to say to Jesus, we can't tell. Jesus gives them the answer. John came to you in the way of righteousness. He came with truth and with glory. He came in the will of God, with the message of God, and you didn't believe it, even though these tax collectors and harlots did. Everyone, all the sinners of Israel heard John. They all had an opportunity to heed his message. But listen to what Luke records in Luke chapter 7, 29 and 30. Luke said, and when all the people heard him,
Even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. What was the result? The result was that the first son went into righteousness. How did he do that? Was the first son sinless? No, we've established he was not. Was the first son preferred? No preference. The only difference was that the first son repented. Tax collectors and harlots repented at the preaching of John, but not the Pharisees, not the chief priests, not the elders. Everyone in this room tonight has been given a request from the Father to work. Everyone has been called upon by God without partiality. It's all the same for all of us. With great intimacy, this request comes from the Lord Himself, and it is immediate. God calls upon us to work for Him today. And the question is, how are you going to respond? You've got to be careful about your response. If you respond without thinking it through, by being impulsive, without counting the cost, there's error. If you listen to the words of the New Testament and you think about the invitation of the gospel and you treat it without respect, well, that's a fatal mistake. And that leads to more and more immorality. In fact, that's what Jesus concludes, is that the first son went into righteousness, but the second, he went further and further into rebellion. He went further and further away. The chief priests, the leaders of the people, they didn't hear John. And because they didn't hear John, they missed Jesus. They rejected John, who came to prepare Israel for Jesus. And because they rejected John, their rebellion caused them to go further away from the Lord. They rejected Jesus. This is a lesson about repentance. In the end, the result goes in one of two directions. I like what one man said. He said, in the kingdom, performance takes priority over promise. It's about what you do. It's about what you do. And isn't that a truth that Jesus himself preached? Over in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus talked about the resurrection, he said, there's coming a day when all will come forth from the grave. Those who have done good, that's action, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, that's action, it's about what you do. They come up to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus says, it's about what you do. What are you doing with the request of the Father? What are you doing with the request to work for the Savior?